morning we are going to be looking at Romans 15 verse 13. Romans 15 verse 13. Let's open in prayer. We thank you, Father, for the precious word of God, particularly this promise in your word, this desire that you have for us. We thank you for this great work that you're doing in us and will continue. We pray that your people who come expectantly to you this morning, seeking to be fed from your word, seeking the bread of life, we pray that they may indeed feast on the hidden manna this morning. We pray that all of us might, as we look into your word. We pray for clear thinking, spirit-taught illumination. We pray for removal of distractions. We pray for your word to have its powerful effect on us. Soften our hearts, heighten our understanding, we pray. Show us those particulars in our lives to which we should apply these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is couched, obviously, towards the end of this epistle, wherein Paul shows how God makes bad men good and reconciles them to himself and fulfills the Abrahamic promises of blessing, not only to Jews, but to Gentiles as well. And at the church in Rome, there were not only Jews, but also Gentiles who had been converted to Christ. And some people, particularly the Jews, I suppose, felt that certain laws ought to be kept, which were no longer actually binding. Jewish ceremonial laws. Others, possibly those who were Gentiles, felt that they didn't have to. And so there was some misunderstandings, or maybe we should say differences of understanding, between the Christians in the early church at Rome. We don't mean the Roman Catholic Church, we mean the early Christian church at Rome. And so these differences of opinion were of very little consequence, but they threatened to become a catalyst for arguing, for tension between the believers, between the brothers, as well as all the other normal things that go along with creating tension, impatience, selfishness, distrust and anger and other attitudes that we have. Christians have always struggled with these things. That's why Paul opens this very chapter with the words, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." And then as an example of not pleasing yourself but bearing the infirmities of the weak, he talked about Christ and how Christ was willing not only to do something as little as bear the infirmities of his weak disciples, but he was willing to actually undergo severe persecutions so that those very people could be saved. And then Paul comes back to the point that he's trying to teach them in verses 4 and 5 and shows them that God desires them to learn patience towards one another, and that the God of patience and the God of comfort would grant them to be of one mind with one another. And then that leads him on to another point which he wants to really consolidate, that is that God's plan wasn't just to save Jews, but also to save Gentiles. And it glorifies God when both Jews and Gentiles, or if we want to apply that in a way which is always relevant in any situation in the church, God seeks that people of different backgrounds, different personalities, different dispositions should all be able to come together as Christians and glorify God with one mind. Not to be out of sorts with one another. And so for that reason, Paul begins quoting Old Testament passages of Scripture which say that God wants to call out a people from among the Gentiles to be his people, to glorify him, to praise him. And so Paul is saying, this is God's plan all along, to save Gentiles. Therefore, Gentiles and you Jews, God's plan is for you all with one mind and one mouth to glorify God. And so in verse 13, he brings this all together in not simply a wish, but a godly desire. Godly in the sense that not only does Paul want it, but God wants it for them. That they would be filled with hope and joy and peace through the process of believing, innovated, strengthened, enabled by the Holy Ghost. Now, I'd like us to look at verse 12. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Okay, trust and hope are two very similar words, really. And here, as we look at this word trust, we are to identify it with the word hope in verse 13. When you have hope in God, your problems with other people tend to be sorted out. And when your problems with other people tend to be sorted out, you are enabled to worship God as you should. So, what's the key then? Okay, I'll repeat that again. When you have hope in God, your problems with other people tend to be sorted out. And when your problems with other people are sorted out, then you are more able to worship God even with those other people. So, what's the key? What's the key? What's the key to your problems with other people being sorted out and you being able to worship God with one mind and one mouth? It's God, isn't it? It's God. Okay, that sounds simplistic, so let's delve into that and explain that. Is God more than enough? If we found him to be so, then we would find these things happening. More so. If we found him to be more so, then we would find these consequences happening more so as well. What is it? Let's think about this. First of all, what is achieved between, when we talk about in biblical terms, like Paul talks about Jews and Gentiles, what do we see happening between Jews and Gentiles in the New Testament when God becomes their common saviour? What's that? Sorry? We see peace happening. That's right. And then as a consequence of that peace happening, we see churches being formed with Jews and Gentiles in them. And as a consequence of their common trust and hope in God as their Saviour, as their common Saviour, as their common hope, then as a consequence of that, then we find they've all got their eyes facing in the same direction, that is towards God. And therefore they are all able with one mind, one mouth to glorify God. Now we see that, do we not, in verse 6. Verse 5 and 6. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. or just like Christ Jesus is. That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about what he's actually saying here. The God of patience and consolation. What does that mean? Why is he saying that? Is he simply saying that God is a patient God? Well, no doubt that is included in this idea, the God of patience and consolation. But the idea is also that God can grant you to be patient towards one another because he's patient with you, long-suffering with you. He can grant you to be patient towards one another. Just like, see at the end of the verse in verse 5, have a look at it, please. Just like Christ Jesus is patient toward us. Just like Christ Jesus is long-suffering and comforting towards us, God can enable us to be that way towards one another. With the result being, verse 6, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of a difference does it make in the human scheme when you know that somebody is patient towards you? Not just the teeth gritting kind of patience. We all know what that feels like when somebody's just gritting their teeth. That's not really patience. That's just bottling it up. But genuinely patient towards us. Genuinely of a kind disposition towards you when you're going through some difficulty, when you're struggling to understand something maybe, or when you're failing, or when you are mucking things up, or just not getting things together, and this person who is supervising you or mentoring you or befriending you is patient towards you in that process. In the human scheme, that kind of a person is a great comfort. In the Christian scheme, it works in a similar way. Because we know as Christians that what we ought to be doing, we know what we want to be doing for God, and yet we fail. But then when there's other Christians around us who are there to encourage us, to demonstrate genuine Christian patience toward us, to extend genuine Christian comfort toward us, it spurs us on, lifts us up. It makes us think, I want to keep going. It's worth it. I will keep trying to serve God. I'll keep serving God because it's worth it. I've got brothers and sisters around me who care about me, who understand my shortcomings, who are willing to accept me despite my failings, who are even willing to extend a kind word, who are willing to squelch their own natural frustrations, their own natural inclinations to say something and just bite their tongue instead and say something kind or do something which is kind. That is a great encouragement in the church. And it goes a long way. To demonstrate how far it goes, you only have to look at your own life and think, how far does it go with me? Think back in your own life to times when somebody has extended themselves to say something compassionate towards you, to say something encouraging towards you. Think back in your life to times when that has happened in your life. And you know the result that it had. Lifted you up, encouraged you to keep going. It encouraged you that God is indeed good Yeah. It pointed you to God, most likely. And that's how it should be in the Christian church. The believers pointing one another to God. How can we do this? Only by getting a view of the God who is patient, the God who is comforting, verse 5. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who always sought to be at peace with all men, so far as he could. Those disciples, they were constantly falling flat on their faces, weren't they? Peter was constantly putting his foot in his mouth. So were the others. They were constantly getting it wrong. And yet for some reason they wanted to keep following Jesus, didn't they? For some reason. There was something wonderful about him. He was a God of patience. He was a man of patience. He was a man of comfort. And he demonstrated by his words and actions that he genuinely sought their eternal happiness. Verse 7, wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Now come back to verse 13 and let us examine the desire that God has for us here, or maybe we could say the promise that God has for us here. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Why does Paul mention hope in the context of human relationships? Human relationships which, if they are going well, have their overflow, their outworking, in one mind and one mouth glorifying God. Why does Paul mention hope in the context of this? Because when there is no hope, then there is no way that God's people can truly glorify him with one mind and one mouth. That can't be overstated. Can't be overstated, so that means we'll state it again. When there is no hope, there is no way that God's people can truly serve him with one mind and one mouth. There is no possibility of that when there is no hope. But God is the God of hope, and he gives hope not to just one person, but his desire is to give hope to all his people in the church, so that together they might be filled with joy and peace. Together, that is, with one mind, one mouth, they might glorify God. So when we say the God of hope, what are we talking about? We're talking about the God who inspires hope, the God who increases hope, the God who gives hope. By the way, what did God do to give us hope? Well, for this we need to go back to Romans chapter 5. I'm always bouncing back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And we're looking at verses 1 through to 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Is that word hope? We're rejoicing about the glory that God has in store for us. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, or works experience, and experience hope. That is, experience works hope. There's that word again, hope. It's cropped up. And hope maketh not ashamed. In other words, it's not the kind of hope which disappoints us, because The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. What's the rationale of hope? It's being explained here from verses 6 to 11. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth or demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Okay, so you see that Paul here is looking back at what God accomplished for Christians when they were not Christians. And so, on the basis of what he sees looking back, he looks confidently forwards to what God will do for those who are now reconciled to him. It's one of those thought processes that goes like this. If this is true in the past, then we have much confidence that this also is true in the future. What is true in the past is that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. What is true about the future is that since we have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son, God will most surely complete this whole redemptive work now that his Son has been raised from the dead. So, here we have the idea of hope. What is it to say that God is the God of hope? What does that mean? Well, once, the book of Ephesians tells us, we were without God, having no hope without God in the world. What does it mean not to have hope? It means to have no prospect of being reconciled to God. It means to be alienated from God indefinitely and maybe for eternity. That's the outlook for a sinner on this earth, not knowing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hopeless, having no hope, nothing really to look forward to after this life is finished. And in another sense, not really having any understanding that there is a rhyme or a purpose to the events that happen in this life, particularly the things that go wrong in this life while it lasts. And so, with the view to eternity, that person is hopeless, and with a view to this world and this life, that person is hopeless. But for the Christian, neither the world to come nor this life is hopeless. Why? Because the God of hope, the God who gives hope, has opened a door of hope that we might be saved through Jesus Christ. And so that's what it means to say the God of hope. It's the God who gives hope. It's the God who increases hope. It's the God who inspires hope. It's the God, and it's the only God, from whom we can confidently expect all good. It's the God who has done great good for us, thus demonstrating that he will do yet greater things than these. It's the God who, when our believing hearts are languishing, lifts them up and fills them with joyful insights into his compassion for us. Now, I want you now to look at verse 5, Romans 5, verse 5. Notice what the hope that Paul is talking about in verse 4 achieves in verse 5. God is in the business of increasing our hope as we go through the troubles of this life. And what does this hope, what is this hope based on? Or how is this hope increased? Verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. It's not the kind of hope which disappoints us, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What does he mean? As we go through the troubles of the Christian life, we have an expectation that God is going to do good. As Christians, we have that intrinsic expectation in us. That's what keeps us going. And the fact of the matter is, God is doing good. And verse 5 shows us one of the great good things that God is doing in this life. God is pouring into our hearts. He's infusing into our consciousness. He's filling us more and more with the realization that he is totally for us. That's what it means to say that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. How does God do this? He does this by sustaining us through difficulties. He does this by increasing in us a vision of himself. He does this by helping us, by opening our eyes to his tender mercies in the midst of our difficulties. He does it by showing us the good that he's achieving in our lives. He does it supernaturally by putting joy and peace and hope deep down in our soul, so that in circumstances which should normally crush the human spirit is not crushed, because God supernaturally buoys it up with strength in the soul. That's what the God of hope does. He gives us hope at the moment of salvation. He gives us hope as we continue on through this life. He increases our hope as we pass through difficulties by the grace of God, gaining more insights into his help, his strength. And for some reason, our hope in God doesn't die. For some reason, we continue looking forwards to the great glory that he has for us. And for some reason, we continue to believe that God is up to something good in our lives. That is because of the Holy Spirit. As John Bunyan talks about in Pilgrim's Progress, the devil might continue to throw fuel on the fire to destroy our souls, as it were, fire of tribulation happening. Jesus Christ is there pouring oil. Actually, I think it's the other way around, isn't it? Well, we could invert it the other way, couldn't we? I'm going to change it. I'm going to come up with James's allegory, okay? James's allegory. Satan wants to snuff out your hope. God wants to sustain your hope and increase your hope. He's in the business of doing that. What's the promise? By the way, when you're looking at Romans 15, verse 13, does it strike you as a promise? Normally promises are like, God will do this for you. God will do that for you. You know. But often they're expressed simply as desires or wishes. You can be sure that anything that's expressed as a desire or wish in God's word is, because it is God's word, also a promise. We're looking at Romans 15:13. What does God promise to do? He promises, and I'm using this word promise on purpose because it is indeed a promise. What does he promise to do? He promises to fill you with all joy and peace. All joy and peace. Okay, we're going to take it one step at a time here. Fills you with all joy and peace. Here is God's desire for you. It's to fill you with all joy and peace. But what is this joy and peace centered on? I can feel extremely joyful when I've got a double choc chip ice cream and a nice quiet place where nobody's asking me to share it with them. I can feel extremely joyful about that. But that's not the kind of joy he's talking about here. I could feel extremely joyful about many things. I could feel extremely peaceful about the fact that nothing's going wrong in my life. The weather is beautiful today. I've got enough money in my wallet. Everybody else is getting on with me okay. I could feel extremely peaceful about all of those things. But that is not the joy and the peace that Paul is talking about here. Just like that is not the hope that he's talking about here. The God of hope gives hope which is centered on God. The God who gives joy and peace as we are centered on him. So the joy and the peace have to do with himself, and the hope has to do with himself as well. And so we're not simply to detach them as experienced emotions. Get them however you want. If you can get them by having a triple-decker ice cream, then good for you. Or if you can get them by, becoming a Buddhist, then good for you. As long as you can have joy and peace somehow. All hope, joy and peace that is not centered upon God ultimately has limitation, ultimately is based on something not substantial, ultimately is a lie and doesn't last. God wants us to have joy and peace, and hope that lasts and is substantial and is full and ultimately is eternal. So this is joy and peace which is centered on God as its object. But here is where many saints experience a conundrum. A conundrum, okay? Let's define a word here, conundrum. A conundrum is the apparent juxtaposition of two seemingly opposing truths. It's as if to say, the wall is white, but it's also black. The wall is white and it's black. Now, both things cannot be true. The wall is completely white. No, it's completely black. Actually, both things are true. No, that would not be the case. Both things could not be true at the same time. And so what we see here is that many saints experience a conundrum. That is, a perceived contradiction in their own experience. And preachers do a great injustice if they do not talk about the conundrums of the Christian life. Because the average person who comes to church and even gives half a brain to spiritual things wants to understand as much as they can why things go wrong in their lives. Why things are the way they are. Why things don't seem to line up as they should. Well, what then is this conundrum which the saints experience? Grief and joy in the same heart. grief and joy in the same heart. God talks to us about his desire to increase our joy and our peace and our hope. And yet at the same time, God also talks to us about the reality of grief, heaviness, experienced, registered emotionally in our soul. The Bible doesn't ignore this conundrum. It's not exactly the same as to say that the wall is entirely black and it is also entirely white, okay? Because that is indeed illogical. That is indeed a contradiction. But what we're talking about here, when we talk about God's promises of joy and the saints' experiences of grief, is only an apparent contradiction to some. And we need to look at it. And so that's why we call it a conundrum. It's really just something that can confuse people. For instance, 2 Corinthians 6 verse 10, we see the scripture bears out both realities. Paul says, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Talking about himself. And 1 Peter 1 verse 6, Peter says that we rejoice in our anticipated salvation, and in fact in Christ himself we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, he says, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You see the apparent conundrum there? Greatly rejoicing, and then even a few verses later he says that you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. But in the verse that's sandwiched between those two verses, he talks about, yet for a little while, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And it's an apparent conundrum. It baffles our minds to think about this, or to experience it even. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. If you fill a glass with pure, crystal clear water and then you inject black ink into that water, it's not that the water has disappeared, it's just that you've put black ink in there as well. And so the clarity of that water, the crystal sparkling clearness of that water seems to be and is actually genuinely affected, but still the water itself is there. Just like the joy in the Christian life, still there. Even when the troubles come in, the joy in Christ can still be there, but the troubles are there as well. Or we could give another illustration of salt and water. When the water dilutes the salt crystals are no longer sparkling, but yet the salt crystals are still there. And if the water represents trouble, when it then evaporates, once again, the salt crystals, the salt never disappeared, it was always there. It crystallizes again and sparkles again. And you could add more salt to that water, to that salt water. You could add more and more salt, the salt representing the joy, if you like. And you could add more and more salt to that salt water, and yet it wouldn't register to you as something sparkly like salt crystals. And yet when the water dries up, you have more salt crystals than you had before. And so it is that Christ is actually increasing the joy of God's people in himself as they believe in him. during their sufferings. How can that be? Their joy is centered on him. Through their difficulties, they find themselves yearning more for him. They find themselves desiring more of his consolation, wanting to hear more of his voice, wanting to get greater glimpses of him, not simply of anything, not simply of any other kind of joy or of other kinds of peace or other kinds of hope, but they want that increasingly more and more. That is to say, the preciousness of Christ is increasing for them. Or to put it another way, that is to say, their delight in Christ is increasing despite the troubles that seem to cloud the joy. Consider also the following texts, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 to 8. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. This is how Paul describes this sorrowful and yet rejoicing aspect. Remember, he said, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation or our comfort abounds as well. So while on the one hand you've got this being troubled, yet Paul says you're not distressed, you're not straitened. On the one hand you've got this being perplexed or even confused, yet on the other hand you're not in despair. Why is that? God is counterbalancing all of our difficulties. On the one hand you may be persecuted, and yet God reveals to you his presence. On the one hand you may be cast down, but on the other hand you're not destroyed by what's casting you down. You're still trusting in God, you're still hoping in God. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. As the book of Song of Solomon says, can't be quenched. First Peter 1 verse 7. So consider these texts which show that the trying of genuine faith results in greater joy at the realization of God's work in us. 1 Peter 1 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Realisation of what God has accomplished in our faith, what God has achieved in our faith, brings us great joy when we see Jesus. 1 Peter 4:13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. This is what results as a realization of God's work in us. But consider also the following testimony from Paul, by which he teaches us that God's power is more perfectly demonstrated through the tight spots we come into and our limitations and our setbacks. 2 Corinthians 12, 9 to 10. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, uses that word most gladly. Therefore will I rather glory, which also means to rejoice, in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I want you to understand some things that Paul is saying. He's not minimizing the fact that there is distress or that there's weakness. He's not minimizing the suffering itself or the experience of the suffering, the pain of the suffering. But he has something else which he sees as counterbalancing that. And that is the fact that God demonstrates his power through Paul's life by means of those things. And so because Paul is so interested to see the life of Christ thriving in his soul through the sufferings, therefore he can take pleasure not in the sufferings in and of themselves, but as a result of what he sees that they will achieve. Why? Because his delight is in Jesus. If he wasn't delighted in Jesus, he wouldn't be interested to see Christ's life displayed through his weaknesses. He wouldn't be interested at all if he had no delight in Jesus. But because he does, therefore he lives through the difficulties to see Christ's life lived through his own. So, come back to our text in Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. We're not to understand all joy and peace to be referring to the fullness of joy and peace in the absolute sense, such as what we will receive in heaven. Because in this life we can't experience the degree of glory that we will experience in heaven. However, we should understand that God will increase joy and peace in us. Or to put it another way, God will increase our joy and peace in himself. We mustn't forget that. Persecuted saints who have suffered faithfully for long periods of time have increased their joy in God, and their peace in God has become more settled, increasingly deep. We need to make the distinction between joy and peace per se and joy and peace that is centered in Jesus. Because the reason to make this distinction is that much of our joy and peace, which we do experience, is not purified joy and peace. Because it is not centered in God. We know that because when our selfish desires are crossed, or rather when our desires are crossed, we realize we are selfish by our responses that come through, showing that our joy and our peace is not necessarily pure. For instance, I might have a great deal of joy in my, like I said, double chocolate chip ice cream, but when somebody comes along and says, oh, that looks so good, could I please share some? And if I become cross about that, is that the kind of joy that God's trying to increase in me? Certainly not. But if I don't become cross at all about that, because I know that my main joy is in Christ himself and in him living through me by me sharing that chocolate chip ice cream with somebody else, then I'm totally okay about that. That's pure joy. Or a purified joy, put it that way. And peace, if I ignore the needs of others and I shut myself up in my study, ignoring my wife and my children who need me to spend some time with them or help them out with this or that. And I'm just there reading all my favourite books. And then somebody comes and knocks on the door, and I get angry about that because I just want to be left alone. Okay, if that happens, what kind of peace is that that I was seeking? It's certainly not a purified peace, is it? Why is it not purified? Because it's not centered in Christ himself. It's a peace and quiet that I wanted to enjoy. But it's not the kind of peace and quiet that Paul is talking about. And the other joy is certainly not the kind of joy that Paul is talking about here. The peace and the joy are centered in Christ, and therefore they do not depend on the outward circumstances like chocolate chip ice creams and being able to read my books undisturbed in my study. Sometimes we imagine that we are such peaceful and joyful Christians until their circumstances change and we realise we're not so peaceful and joyful. What it shows us actually is that our joy and peace has not finished being purified. Or to put it another way, our joy and peace is not yet focused on Christ as its object, as it should be. We can enjoy other things. We can enjoy peace and quiet. We can enjoy chocolate chip ice creams. But these things must flow out and be secondary to our primary enjoyment in God. Jesus Christ ought to be my peace. I need to come and recognize him as my true resting place. The resting place for my conscience. The resting place for the deepest need of my soul. The one in whom I find my deepest needs met. That's peace. John the Baptist languished in prison, surrounded by darkness and suffering, isolated, even plagued with doubts. But all he seeks is assurance of his Saviour. That's all he wanted. And so even he hasn't really lost his joy and peace in God, because his delight, which is really another word for joy, in God has not decreased. It has intensified. Desire for God is latent joy for God. And so his desire for God and his desire for heaven, desire to be with the Messiah in glory, is intensified by his sufferings. We don't have any record that John said, "Let me out of here, I'm sick of being a prophet. I never wanted to be one anyway." I'll do anything to disavow that Messiah if you'll just show me what I have to do to get out of here. We don't hear any words like that from John. What did he say? He said to his disciples, "Say to Jesus, are we looking for you or are we looking for someone else?" What is that? That's a desire for God. That's a hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is the kind of person who God is increasing their capacity for delight and joy in him. That is the kind of person in whom God is, at whose life God is smiling and working wonderful things. Indeed, the executioner comes to take off his head, but to John it is liberty, and from suffering he rises with joyful spirit to participate in his long-awaited rest in God. We have to talk about these things. They are very important to talk about. Because sometimes we can make the mistake that even as we languish in our difficulties and our trials in the Christian life, still with our faith in God, still with our hope in God, our focus on God, our desire towards Him, still with our eye thankfully observing the good in our life, we're still in heaviness through manifold temptations, many different kinds of troubles that are happening to us. Does it mean, necessarily, that we've lost our delight in God? It's one thing to lose the emotion of joy. It's another thing to lose your delight in God, and that's really what's critical here. That's the most critical thing. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. How? How? In believing. By believing. Believing what? Well, first of all, believing that Jesus Christ died for me. As Christians, you have to remind yourself of that. Jesus Christ died for me. Jesus Christ so loved me, that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, God so loved me that he gave his only begotten Son. In other words, God's love for me is such that he gave the one who was most precious to him, his only Son, for me. That's how much value he placed on me. That's how much value he places on me. So he is the God of hope. When I look at what God did for me and what Jesus did for me, that ought to engender hope in me. And that causes me then, that fuels my faith that I may believe, well, if he did that for me, how much is he committed to me? Which then increases my joy and my peace, because these are increased by believing. If he did that for me, then I can depend on him to do all things. I can do all things through him. The result being, in verse 13, that ye may abound, overflow in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Some things don't necessarily look like they're abounding. Some things don't necessarily look like they're overflowing. Paul even experienced this in Asia. Pressed beyond measure. He didn't look like an overflowing person at that stage. And yet we see this displayed in the forces of nature. There's always a counterbalance. And so it is in the Christian life. There's a counterbalance to the troubles, to the tribulations that come. There's always a counterbalance, even if you can't see it. In this world, the great forces of nature are held back by other forces of nature, even though we can't see them. And so it is in the Christian life. The great forces which would threaten to destroy us, to crush us, are held back by other invisible forces, such as faith and hope. God-sustained faith, Spirit-fueled faith, and hope and joy and even peace. And yet these things may seem to be all but crushed, all but squashed, and yet they are still there. They are still there. And although compressed, they are objectively abounding. Although John was, the Baptist was outwardly, humanly speaking, crushed by the things that were happening to him, around him, Yet God was pleased because he saw that in his servant John there was abounding faith. How can faith be tested unless it's put under that kind of pressure? How can desire increase unless it's tested by those kinds of things? And so we can imagine, just with John, just like it has been with many other saints through history, that he longed for God more than he ever longed for God in that prison there. He desired God more than he ever desired God. He longed for the comfort of God more than he ever longed for it. He longed for God. He hungered and thirsted for righteousness. So in the Christian life, rather than these things being squashed, rather than these things being extinguished, they actually increase. They bottle up like fizz in a bottle with a cork on top, so that when the cork flies off, it overflows. The pressure builds up inside. This is the way it is in the Christian life. Why? Because of God, see? If the point were, you're able to believe enough, you're able to rejoice enough, you're able to have peace enough, then no glory to God. But the fact of the matter is, this is God's work, because he is the God of hope, and he works these things in the soul of his people. So that despite all that happens to them, they're still not crushed. They rather increase in their desire for God. How do they increase in their desire for God? How do they abound in hope? The last phrase of this verse shows us the secret of the whole thing, the power of the Holy Ghost. In case any Christian should think that this is dependent upon those who are truly determined, this is dependent on those who have what it takes. No. This is not dependent on those few who seem to have the supergiant spiritual gene in them. No, this is dependent entirely upon the power of the Holy Ghost. And what's more, this is not a desire that Paul had for those few who were willing to hear it. This was a desire that Paul had for all the saints that are at Rome. Because what is to be fulfilled through the promise in verse 13 was to have its outworking in the greater context of what he's teaching in chapter 15, which is that we all may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. This wasn't a desire that Paul had that just some isolated superheroes here and there might be able to excel in their Christian life. The rest will sink or swim. The rest will drag themselves through their Christian lives, earnestly hoping but never attaining. No. This is something Paul not only desired, but also saw as normal for the average Christian at Rome. And how? How could he realistically hope for this outcome? Because, first of all, of the God of hope. And here, as we look at it, the last phrase of the verse, the power of the Holy Ghost. The power of the Holy Ghost accomplishes great things without any grunting on our part. He accomplishes great things, such as creating galaxies with billions of stars in them, and billions of galaxies with billions of stars in each one. I didn't have any part in that. I didn't say, come on, God, let's go. Come on. Come on, God. Come on. Yes. Now. I didn't have any part in that. I didn't pray for it. I didn't request it. God did it. When it comes to our salvation and sanctification, God is insisting over and over again in the Bible that it's Him that does it. And because it's Him that does it, therefore, we can have hope. Is that not a wonderful revelation? In Him shall the Gentiles trust. It's Him who fills you with all joy and peace in believing. You don't fill yourself with joy and peace using believing as some kind of hammer to bash it into fruition. Believing is receiving. Believing is enjoying. Believing is drinking. Believing is feasting. I don't get a Charlie horse in my brain every time I sit down to eat a meal or to drink a cool glass of water. I don't get a knot in my head thinking, oh my word, how are we going to do this? What do we do here? It just doesn't happen. Eating and drinking are the most basic things learned at the earliest age, even before talking, mostly. Before you can talk, you can learn to receive, you can learn to intake. And that's exactly what we're doing when we're receiving from God joy and peace. We're believing. That's exactly what's happening when we're abounding in hope. We're just simply believing. And don't assume that because you're not bouncing up and down like Tigger the, you know, in Winnie the Pooh, because you're not bouncing up and down like Tigger, that you're not abounding in hope. Don't assume that. Any more than we should assume that just because John was languishing in prison there, having doubts in his mind, that he also wasn't abounding. Remember, desire is latent joy for God. You don't enjoy something you don't have any desire for. If you gave me a cardboard pizza box and said, hey, eat, without a pizza in it, of course, hey, eat, take and eat, you know, and I try to enjoy this thing. I don't have any desire to eat pizza boxes. And because I don't have any desire, there is no latent joy that I experience in pizza box eating. And so it is with God. I have a hunger, I have a desire, I have a latent desire for God. So that when He manifests Himself to me at wonderful moments in the Scripture, or even in the midst of my trials, when He shines through the dark clouds and reveals Himself to me, my joy rises to Him and I realize You are all my joy. You are my exceeding joy. There's nothing in earth or in heaven that I desire beside You. Just don't seek your delight in other things. Just don't do that, because it reduces your capacity to enjoy God. If I fill up on cardboard pizza boxes, how am I going to enjoy the pizza? I'd be too full. Why would I want to do that? Eat cardboard pizza boxes, settling for something far less than what could be.